Brothers and sisters, let us be called to worship with these words from the psalm. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Please turn in your Bibles to Job for our first scripture reading this morning. It'll be Job chapter 19. We'll be reading verses 1 through 29. This is found on page 342 in your pew Bible. As we read through this portion of Scripture, I would like you to keep in mind and see how Job expresses his assurance of his salvation in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is not merely man's word. This is the inerrant, infallible, wholly inspired word of the true and living God. Job chapter 19, starting at verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope, he is uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come up together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. If I call my servant, but he gives no answer, I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise, and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me, if you should say, how shall we persecute him? Since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." See, amidst all of the hardships that Job had to endure, and looking forward to a judgment that he knew was to come one day, his hope and confidence was in his Redeemer, his assurance that he would be saved in the end. Thus ends the reading from the Old Testament. Now, let us recite together this statement and confession of our faith, known as the Apostles' Creed, found in page 845 in the hymnal. Christian, what is it that you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. As we approach His throne, we are convinced of our own sinfulness. So let us together confess our sins in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we read these and recite these blessed truths that have been handed down to us, that are derived from Your word. But we are not worthy, Father, to have Your name on our lips in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For we have sinned in many ways. We have broken Your commandments. We have not loved You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have not done those things that You've commanded us to do. And we've left undone those things which we ought to have done according to Your commandments. For all these sins, Lord, we stand guilty before You. Guilty as charged, deserving Your eternal wrath in hell forever. But, O Lord, for Your great mercy, which You have lavished upon us in Jesus Christ our Savior, by the shedding of His precious blood, by His righteous life, by His rising again at the third day. So forgive us our sins. Father, You have given us the gift of adoption as Your children through this same Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us live as becomes Your children who have been saved by grace. Make us new, Lord. Turn our hearts from sin to love You and to hate what You hate. To desire nothing but You, Father. To show it in the way that we live our lives, in the way that we live for You, in the way that You are first in our thoughts, in the way that we love one another, in our families, our neighbors. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, thankful for the salvation that You have freely given us in Him. Amen. For our New Testament reading this morning, let us turn in our Bibles to the first epistle of John, chapter 2. That's John, chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 5. That's found on page 771 if you're using the Pew Bible. First epistle of John, chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let us pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we take this opportunity to pray for all the things that we need. You have loved us. You have adopted us into Your own family. You have saved us by the giving of Your own Son. And so we know that You will freely give us everything that we need. And we are bold, Father, to ask You for what we need. We pray, Lord, that You would bless this church, that You would strengthen, that You would enliven by Your Spirit, that You would enable us to be those who are Your children, not only in fact, but also in deed, who have been saved and also live in obedience to You, Father. In the way that we live our lives, when we come together as Your body, let us truly be Your children so that we can shine as lights in this dark world. Father, we pray for every other church which is called by Your name. We pray that You would strengthen them also. Pray that You would grant reformation according to Your word. We pray that as far as those churches that have departed from the faith, that if it be your will, you would bring them back. We pray for those faithful churches, Lord, that you would keep them steadfast in your word and lead them along the paths of righteousness for your own name's sake. Protect us, Father, from the world, and if it be your will, that we be persecuted. Let it be for your glory, Lord, and strengthen us in that. We pray for this nation in which we live, in which you have placed us. We pray for its peace, that in its peace we may have peace. For the sake of our prayers and those of our forefathers, Lord, we pray that you continue to bless with peace and prosperity, even though we do not deserve it as a nation, Lord. Father, we pray all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We begin taking a look at the second chapter of John's first epistle this morning. Way back when, and if you can remember what the text was, then you deserve a star sticker. But the last time that I preached here, it was on the first chapter of John's first epistle. I didn't exactly go in order. I preached the second part first, and last time I preached the first part of chapter 1. Well, now, I thought, why not, since I have the opportunity to continue with chapter 2. So we'll be looking at chapter 2 today, the first part. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 in the morning, just verses 1 through 5. And we'll get the rest of it in the afternoon, Lord willing. There are two books that God has written to teach us of him and who he is, in order for us to know him, who he is, and what he requires of us. The first is creation, known also as general revelation. Everything that God has made displays his wisdom, his handiwork. His name is written in all of it. In fact, though sinful man suppresses the truth that he knows in unrighteousness, as the Lord tells us in Romans chapter 1, yet even he knows and can see in creation that there is a God, that he is holy and just and righteous. He has a guilty conscience, guilty because of sin. Man does when he beholds God in creation. And so he knows that intuitively that there is a judgment that must come. That is why, though there have been many distortions, though sinful man has distorted what he knows of the true God, and we can see this in the many forms, the various religions and idols and statues and four-footed beasts and creatures that man worships, and all the various religions of the world and all the fashions that it takes, there's pretty much a universal acknowledgement that there is a standard of right and wrong, that man has broken it and deserves judgment because of it. What creation does not show is the remedy, and how man may be saved, how this sinful man who has offended God can be restored to a right relationship with him. The second book that God has given for us to know who he is and what he requires of us is the Holy Scriptures. In the Holy Scriptures, God makes himself known to us. We learn in the Scriptures that he sent his son at just the right time to become one of us by being born of a woman who is Jesus Christ, our Savior. In him, the Father is revealed to us as we read in the Scriptures. Jesus Christ revealed the Father when he preached and performed miracles during his earthly ministry, and he sent his chosen messengers to bear this knowledge of God by proclaiming it around the world, promising that the Comforter, the Parakletos, would come and remind them of everything that he had commanded. This was to be the revelation of the New Testament, which was written during the apostles' lifetime, largely by those chosen men and by others who were appointed to that task. He sent the Spirit to finish this work of writing down the scriptures. You know, it's possible that even without the Bible, we might be able to learn something about God just from oral tradition being passed down. But it's also possible and very likely that it would have been greatly distorted, as tradition coming from what's claimed to be apostolic tradition today is largely distorted. Because we have the scriptures, there's a verifiable, written down record of those things that were taught and preached by Jesus and the apostles. If God had not given us the scriptures, we might know something about him, but the truths that we know about him would be obscured and falsehoods would have been added in the process of handing it down. So he gave us his written word so that we might be assured, so that we could be certain, especially of the promises contained in it, and certain of our own eternal life. And so this is one of the great purposes of the scriptures that John mentions in this passage. It is so we may know that we have eternal life. It is for our own assurance of salvation. In particular, this letter that John wrote is for that purpose, but also it's one of the great purposes of the whole Bible, so that we may know that not only is there a gift of eternal life, but that you and I have it. And so this is something that John highlights in the second chapter of his first epistle as the reason that he wrote this letter, which he wrote to the church in Ephesus and surrounding churches. He says in verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." Has anyone ever suggested that it is a contradiction to command something which is not possible of those to whom it is commanded? It's an objection that people make sometimes. Sometimes people say, well, it's a contradiction to say man is not able to believe, yet he is commanded to believe. But that's not a contradiction. The bar, in a sense, has been set too high for us to achieve. God commands us not to sin. Can we achieve that? No, not in this life. We are sinners. We are being made holy by his grace working within us. We are not what we once were, but we are still sinners. The command, do not sin, is for us, this side of heaven, inachievable. But it's a command nonetheless. God is perfectly free to require that which we are not able to do, and it's a legitimate command. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. It is by striving after this inattainable goal that we get better. We are not going to get to the point of not sinning until we die or Jesus returns, whatever happens first. But it is by striving toward this goal of perfection, by the grace of the Holy Spirit working in us, that we make progress in that direction. So the command serves a purpose. And we have also this assurance. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John here highlights the two great ways or means in which Christians may be assured. How can we be confident that we are saved? How can we know that we will be with God forever in heaven? How do we know that we are just not fooling ourselves? It is, first of all, based on the foundation of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. The promise of eternal life to all those who repent of their sins and believe in him, which we have done. If you are a believer in Christ, you have done that. And there is another great way or means that we can be assured that we have life in him. It is by following his commandments. As he says, that you may not sin, or it could also be translated, that you do not sin. Sin, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines it, is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Is anything less than God's perfection? The law comes from God's holy nature, from who he is. This nature, this standard of righteousness is expressed in all the commandments that we have in Scripture. This is the law of God that David so eloquently extols in the Psalms and also in the psalm that we sang just earlier. This law is a reflection of God's own nature. It's been given to us in detail because although we know it intuitively, we tend to distort what we know, and so we need it expressed to us in details. That's why, as Christians, we still need the Ten Commandments. The two great commandments are a great summary, for example, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. But why do we still need to remember the Ten Commandments if we have the two great commandments? There are some Christians who would rather not remember the Ten Commandments. Why? Because we're still sinners, so we need more details. We would like to define the summary commandments in a way that allows for our sin, so we need the details to point out that we are still, in fact, sinning and must repent of those sins. There is even more detail given in all of Scripture. For example, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 teaches us that the law of God applies not just to outward actions, but to the very intents of the heart. As Jesus said, a man who lusts after a woman has committed adultery with her in his heart. And so the whole Bible expresses the law of God as an expression of his righteous nature, his character. So anything in us which is not in conformity to this standard is sin. Our nature itself, which is not conforming to God, is sin, in addition to the acts that we commit that flow from our nature, our sins. Shunning sin, turning away from it, refusing to live in it, turning from our sin to God is, first of all, commanded. It's what repentance means. But here, I would like to emphasize that it's one great way that we can be sure that we truly know God and belong to him. The difference between us sinners and the sinners in the world who are not believers in Christ is that we are in a continual struggle of repentance against it, and they're not. We are turning away from sin to God. Those who are at this present time, if they continue their current direction on the way to judgment and hell, are not conflicted about it. They are not struggling against sin. They are not repenting. If a farmer owns a plot of land, he might tell you that he owns it. But if you see him out in the field plowing, planting, irrigating, fertilizing, and harvesting, you can be pretty sure that it's true what he said, that he owns that field. Otherwise, why would he be doing that? In the same way, when we see the work of grace in our lives, when God's love exudes from us so that we love God first of all and love our neighbor as ourselves, not with a made-up, make-believe, neo-pagan love that the world is attracted to, but loving in the way that God has commanded in Scripture, we can be assured that we truly know him. Now, it's not the farmer planting, fertilizing, and harvesting that makes that field his. He doesn't get the field just for the sake of doing that stuff. It doesn't make him the owner. But it can be taken as evidence that it's already his. In the same way, it's not our keeping of God's commandments that make us his. We have been forgiven of all our sins by the gift, the free gift of God's grace in Jesus Christ based on nothing that we have done. But our following of God's commandments is merely evidence that we are his already, that his love has been experienced by us, and we show that by loving him and other human beings. When we keep his commandments, if we truly know that love, we know that forgiveness, it produces a change in us. We are loving and forgiving to others. And John is especially going to be talking more about how we love one another and that evidence of our salvation in verses 6 through 11 that we'll be dealing with this afternoon. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In a court of law, there is a judge, there is a defendant, and there is a lawyer who advocates for him, who's also, even in our own English language, sometimes called a counselor. This word translated advocate, which refers to our Lord Jesus Christ, is the Greek word parakleton, which can be translated counselor or comforter. It's the same word that's used in reference to the Holy Spirit when Jesus said he would send the Comforter. But this means that our Lord Jesus Christ, this is talking about his work not so much towards us, but on our behalf to the Father. He is the counselor, if you will, or the lawyer or advocate between us and the Father, procuring our forgiveness, procuring our justification based on his righteousness. We are declared righteous by that judge, not based on what we have done, but based on what he has done. And so it's fitting that the apostle here writes, Jesus Christ the righteous, because it is based on his righteousness that we are justified, are declared righteous. We are those who stand accused in our own sin before the tribunal of God the Father. We have nothing to plead of our own works. Even our best works are tainted by sin. They are filthy in God's sight in and of themselves. In ourselves, we are guilty as charged, deserving the highest penalty that God's infinite justice can mete out. His wrath against us forever in hell. But because by our sin we have offended him who is infinitely worthy of obedience. And that infinite wrath is something that no finite mortal being as we are could ever extinguish. That's why hell is eternal. But we have an advocate. We have a counselor. We have a lawyer on our side, pleading to the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. He pleads based on his own righteousness. He stands up for us and declares to the Father that just as he lived a righteous human life and laid down his life in our place, so we are clothed and covered with his righteousness. In this case, even more than what ordinarily happens in human courts, we are declared not only not guilty, but even more than that, we are declared righteous, because it was not enough for us to not break God's commandments. We actually had to keep God's commandments, and we broke them back in the garden in our father Adam. So Jesus Christ kept the commandments for us that we have broken. And so he is our assurance that our sins are forgiven before the tribunal of God. The first and main ground of our assurance is Jesus Christ and his person and work. Verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In the temple, there was one day in the year when the high priest would offer animal sacrifices in entering into the Holy of Holies. First, he would offer for his own sins and then for the sins of the people and go past the holy place into the Holy of Holies. In this place was the mercy seat, which in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is only a translation, but in the Greek, which is useful for connecting the dots with the New Testament, because the New Testament's in Greek too, the Greek word is hilasterion, for the mercy seat. It's alluded to in this verse by the word propitiation, which is in Greek hilasmos. The two words are related. They're of the same root. This was the place where God's mercy, the forgiveness of sins, was received for his people, and his wrath was assuaged and erased, as the word propitiation in English indicates. Though it's not one of the most common words you hear today, we keep it because it's a good word to describe our theological conviction that the Lord Jesus appeases the wrath of the Father by his sacrifice for us. This is what is indicated by the word propitiation. It's an appeasement and a taking away of wrath. This is what is indicated by the word propitiation. And when you hear that word, think of the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, where the people of God received their forgiveness symbolically by the work of the high priest, but which was actually a figure of him who was to come. The Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our propitiation. He is our mercy seat. In him, the wrath of God against our sin is taken away. We receive mercy, grace, forgiveness, and the love of God. It is all in him. He is the place of God's blessed and merciful presence among us. He is that mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And he's not only our Savior, he's the Savior of the entire world and every nation in the world. God has his elect, whom he has brought to faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. And this message is proclaimed throughout the whole world to everyone without distinction, that they may receive this gift of grace if they believe and repent of their sins. The free offer is offered to all. Anyone who believes in him will receive this mercy, this forgiveness. Anyone who receives him by faith will receive this mercy, this forgiveness. We don't know who God's elect are, but we know there are a great multitude that no one can number in all the world. Let us love all people, knowing that this love of God in Christ is offered to all who will believe, that God has his elect everywhere. Whoever you talk to, whoever you meet, you don't know if that person is elect or not. Regardless of how they may be living and seeming now, they might be the most anti-Christian person you ever encountered. That person very well may be chosen by God. We don't know that. And so let us be gracious and loving to all people with that love that we have received from God the Father through Jesus Christ. God has his elect everywhere in every nation, and sinners dead in their sins will one day be made new by the Holy Spirit and embrace Jesus Christ, who is their propitiation. This grace will be theirs based on his death for them. Verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Now if I gave you a can that had a label on it that said green beans, and I told you that it was tomato soup, what would you think? You'd think that I'm probably stupid or a liar. So is everyone who claims to know God but does not do what he said. You can't see inside, but the label doesn't match. All those who know his love have it working in their lives by the Holy Spirit. We are not perfect in the sense of being without sin. We still sin in many ways, and we will never be entirely without sin in this life, until we die or the Lord returns, whatever happens first. But the love of God achieves its purpose in us, in this sense, being perfected when we love God and others. In other words, when we keep his commandments, given in Scripture, which teach us how we ought to love God and keep his commandments. God's grace has its fruition in us. It reaches its goal in us when a change is shown in our lives, and that we begin to put God first above everything else. God has saved us by grace alone, by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, through the shed blood of his Son, not simply for ourselves, but so that we could be holy and blameless before him in love. That is the goal of his free grace. It is that we would be like him, that we'd reflect him, that in us he would be glorified. This is the purpose of God's free grace to us. And it does its work in us. We begin to prefer others before ourselves and seek their good as well as our own. The farmer who owns a field does good work in it, plowing, planting, irrigating, and fertilizing, but it's not productive, it's not considered a success, it doesn't meet his intention when he bought it until the harvest. In the same way, God's work of grace in forgiving us of all our sin is perfected in us when we love him and keep his commandments. And he gets to enjoy the fruit of his grace that he has given us. It achieves God's purpose in us. These are two great ways that we can know that we can be assured of our salvation. They're laid out for us in this passage of Jesus Christ, our propitiation, who he is, what he has done for us. And when we see the fruit of God's grace in our lives by keeping his commandments, we cultivate this assurance, this knowledge and certainty that we are truly his. When we have stumbled into grievous sin like David, who committed adultery and murder, to where he was at the point of saying in Psalm 51, verse 1, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Do you think at that point he was losing his salvation? No. Whom he justifies, he sanctifies. It's not possible, we know, as Reformed Christians, for who are students of Scripture, for someone who is truly born again to lose his salvation. But what was happening? He was losing his assurance. He wasn't seeing the fruit in his life. He was beginning to doubt whether he had ever been saved at all, whether he truly belonged to God. And this is something that Christians can experience when they've grievously sinned against God. Those who are truly in him can't lose their salvation, but they can begin to doubt whether they have it. They can begin to lose their assurance. It's something that God will often use to bring them back to repentance. We see it working in David's life. They're not producing the fruits of repentance anymore. God's work in us seems to be dim. It's right to begin to doubt whether we are in grace. But in this situation, it's necessary to go back and look to that first and principal ground of assurance, to flee to Christ, the righteous, our advocate with the Father, our counselor, who is the propitiation, the mercy seat, our forgiveness of sins, so that we can once again be assured of our state of grace, so that we can once again know that we are God's beloved children. But on the other hand, there are those times in the Christian life when we feel assured of our standing. And just feeling good about ourselves is not necessarily a valid ground of assurance. Feeling good about ourselves can be a deceptive thing. But that's the time to, as Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, make our calling and election sure by being diligent to keep God's commandments, by working up our love to God and our neighbor, by studying and practicing everything God has commanded us in his word to do, say, and keep. When you're feeling high, when you're feeling assured, when you're feeling good, that's the time to be diligent, to study God's word, to examine yourselves and to keep God's commandments, to make sure that your ground of assurance is valid and that you're not deceiving yourselves. There are lots of people going on their way to hell who feel really good about themselves, who just couldn't be more pleased about their direction as far as they think. And so it is those times when we feel good that we ought to be more diligent to examine ourselves in the light of God's word and to repent of the sin that remains within us. Then we can validate our assurance, be certain that we truly know him and have experienced his love. Then we will know that we are not liars when we display his work of grace in our lives by loving him and others and the ways that he has instructed us in his law given in Holy Scripture. Let us, brothers and sisters, be assured that we know God and are his by relying on Jesus Christ, our propitiation, through whom we have obtained mercy and forgiveness of sins, and by keeping his commandments, because in these two ways we know that we belong to him.